welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, please open your Bibles to James chapter 5. What I consider to be really the most fascinating section of James, the second half, verses 9 through 20. You may recall from about a month ago or so, I urged us not to lose sight of those serious conflicts that were occurring in some of these early churches to whom James is writing. Addressing conflict has remained a persistent theme throughout this letter as we enter this closing section. You know, early, we came to recognize that there had been financial strife between the rich and the poor. Additionally, there had been significant verbal conflict, as we heard from James in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. There James wrote, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." Also, there had arose jealousy and selfish ambition. That surely is not good, because James states in 3 verse 16, "From where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Next, at the opening of chapter 4, James asks in verses 1 and 2, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Yet again in James 4, verse 11, he warns, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law." So the context of the epistle by James exposes many quarrels and conflicts that these early churches had experienced. And since James is writing his letter to numerous churches that were scattered about through Judea and Samaria, quarrels could not have been a rare and isolated occurrence. But rather, conflicts had come to characterize numerous churches. You know, already in AD 49, about 19 years after Christ had been raised from the dead, already churches had become divided. And God our Father abhors division between brothers, and He stands ready to address it. We will find in the end of this letter, when God feels necessary, He will discipline His children. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 14, this is abridged, but Hebrews assures us that God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Furthermore, we had our earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, meaning our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, referring to God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without, which no one will see the Lord. You know, ultimately, we're told that the Lord's discipline yields peace, indicates the writer of Hebrews. And through that discipline, we are conditioned to pursue peace. You know, the writer of Hebrews assures that God will execute discipline so as to restore peace among the brothers and sisters of our Lord's household. And, you know, if we fail to assess our own dysfunction, God Himself may bring judgment in the form of bodily discipline. In fact, if disorder persists, God may even physically remove a person who has been sowing discord from the brethren, might take them right out of the local church. Recognizing this, I've titled today's message, The Reason That Many Are Weak and Sick. It's part one. Next week, part two. We'll discover the cause of illness this week and then observe God's prescribed remedy next Sunday that will include confession and forgiveness. We discovered during our earlier scripture reading today that the Apostle Paul had told the Corinthians reasons that many in the church in Corinth had become weak and sick, and some had even died. You know, physical illness or the sick bed had on some occasions even become sin that leads to death, as God executed His judgment upon those who had promoted division. You know, conflicts and quarrels and factions had become systemic among Corinthian believers. They had even sanctioned competing baptisms, if you can believe it. Paul therefore writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 13, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" Paul asks, "Has Christ been divided?" Then he says, "Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You know, like James, Paul was addressing a sectarianism that had taken many forms in Corinth, and divisions you can find in chapter 6 even had prompted lawsuits between brethren, and perhaps their greatest crime, you might ask. Well, our scripture reading revealed that some had begun to gather separately for the Lord's Supper, divided in factions as they ate the bread and drank the cup. And because of such evil practices, you know, using baptism and the Lord's Supper as points of contention, Paul lamented in 1 Corinthians 11, "So I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, for there must also be factions among you. When you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" So they had been eating of the bread and drinking of the cup separately. It's a pretty serious crime against the church. And then after reminding Corinth of the intent of the Lord's Supper, which is to celebrate what we have in common, which is the Latin basis of the word communion, that faith that we have in common, Paul explains that because of the way that you have been practicing these things, some of the worst offenders in Corinth have been judged. Those who had not rightly judged themselves, not correctly assessed their own actions that they had taken against, heinous actions against the local body. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 to 34. For he who eats and drinks, speaking of the Lord's Supper, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, what is it? We are disciplined by the Lord. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you do not come together for judgment. Again, discipline and judgment in Corinth. So God, as Father and Judge, had disciplined some of his children in Corinth for offenses that had promoted factions and divisions and sectarianism in the local church. As a result, some had become weak and sick, and a number had died. Likewise, this principle of God's judgment for sins against the local church, you know, quarrels and conflicts, then becomes our framework for properly interpreting the conclusion of James's letter. James also cites divisions, which I believe in the context of the entire letter, divisions should be credited for the reason that some had landed in the sick bed, verse 14. That'll be next week. And understanding it as God who had confined some at home to the sick bed is the reason James will prescribe the following remedy next Sunday, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. That'll be the solution next week. Do you follow the logic of the context? As a display of God's judgment, James likewise concludes some in these churches had been cast into the sick bed because of the sins they had committed, crimes of division, let's call them, against the local body of Christ. And James' prescription for healing then, which is seen in verses 14 and 15 next week, makes logical sense when you have this framework. Now, as we return our attention today to the primary passage in James 5, verses 9 through 12, we too are warned to stop complaining about one another so that we will not be judged. Because we're told that the judge is portrayed as standing right at the door, very near. Yet in this same passage, we're also cautioned to know that not all sickness is a result of the Lord's discipline. Now, that's comforting. Many prophets, even Job, suffered, we're told, but theirs is surely not due to the Lord's judgment. So we must learn how to discern, to spiritually discern the difference between what is a common illness, and they are common, illnesses are common, and those illnesses that are a result of divine judgment. We'll do so today, and then next Sunday we will finish up in discussing how we know when it is the Lord's discipline. Well, you don't want to miss that. Don't want to miss that. Even through the rest of this book, you don't want to miss the rest of this. Is just great material from James. But today, James begins in chapter 5 by saying simply, you know, stop complaining. Stop complaining. Please look to your Bibles. I'll put it on the screen. James says, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Why? So that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Instead, notice verse 10, instead of complaining, we are to follow this second example. He says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The prophets and Job are provided to us as positive examples of suffering. But then James returns again to his warning. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that, why? So that you will not fall under judgment. So again, twice in these verses, this is all about falling under the Lord's judgment. That is the context of what we're studying in this closing section. And notice that James's concern is brethren against brethren. And he's no longer at this point warning of the judgment at Christ's return, but of judgment that may come in this life. James knows that Christians have nothing to fear concerning the return of Christ. Romans 8:1 tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Similarly, absolutely nothing, you know, not even death or angels or powers or principalities, Romans 8:39, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the term condemnation, if you have a King James version, you notice it employs condemnation. That is not the best modern translation at the end of verse 12. You know, to our modern ear, we know that a judge in a courtroom can condemn a person to a sentence, but to our modern ear, condemnation implies damnation. That's not what James is implying here. Christians do not fall under damnation, that type of condemnation. For this reason, actually, the New King James Version, if you have that, it updates the wording from condemnation to judgment, so that you will not fall under the Lord's judgment, not under condemnation. And we have already demonstrated quite clearly today that it surely is possible for a believer to experience divine judgment during this lifetime. It's called the Father's discipline. So the judgment we are discussing today in our passage, it is immediate judgment during this life, not permanent judgment in the next. Because Christians complaining against one another, it can escalate to a level that God, you know, who stands right at the door, near, he's right there, he is willing to immediately judge sin through physical sickness if that sin has become an immediate threat to Christ's church. If someone is causing divisions in the church, what good would it do for God to delay that judgment until Christ returns? Doesn't help the church a lot today, does it? If the problem is occurring today, instead, sickness is employed by God to purge that immediate threat as experienced in Corinth. And for this reason, many, described as many, were weak and sick. For one more scriptural example, due to sexual exploits of a woman called Jezebel, acts of immorality. The Greek word there is paneo, for pornography. It had spread so quickly across the church in Thyatira that Christ warned in Revelation 2 verse 20, says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bond servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." The Lord says, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." What's he going to do? "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." Notice again, for gross sins threatening a local body of Christ, God certainly may throw an individual into the sick bed and perhaps even some form of great tribulation. This is one of three texts in the Bible, in Scripture, that assure that Christ's church will, at minimum, the church will be here present during great tribulation. Once again, the Lord's discipline experienced through a bed of sickness is portrayed in Scripture as God's response to gross offenses that are threatening a local church. You know, sins such as division and factions and explicit acts of sexual immorality or idolatry, these are things that could, like leaven, permeate the entire congregation if not dealt with, and therefore divine judgment intervenes to purge that threat by casting him or her into a sick bed. Remove them physically from the premises. God makes them sick so that they cannot come to church. In other words, Christ has removed them physically from the property to neutralize a threat that is posed to his beloved church. Friends, Jesus takes threats to his bride very seriously, especially ones that cause division. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 19 suggest that there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And among them, verse 19, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So God truly detests conflicts that cause division. It's listed among abominations. So God takes it very, very serious. Therefore, James warns brothers in Christ, you know, not to complain against one another. The judge is standing right at the door, and he just might remove you from us through sickness. And we'll be introduced to an example of just that next Sunday in verse 14, where James will prescribe the process of spiritual reconciliation to the local church along with restored health. Somehow, a serious threat must be disciplined and removed from the local church. Don't lose sight of the fact that in churches, there must be some process of discipline and removal. A discussion that we will resume next week. In fact, James's cautionary tale, you know, even extends to sins such as defrauding a brother. Of course, we don't lie, and we don't want to, as Christians, defraud anybody. But if fraud begins to occur in the local church, expect the possibility that you may be again removed through some form of discipline. It's not going to be allowed to just permeate the church. James warns then, James 5, verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no. Why? So that you may not fall under judgment. You know, don't feign sincerity through making empty oaths. Was not uncommon in the ancient world to make promises or to swear oaths while attaching, you know, conditions of sincerity, degrees of honesty. It had become such a cultural norm that Jesus also addressed it in Matthew 5, verse 34, where Jesus said, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem." They used to swear by Jerusalem, you know, Mount Zion. Make a pledge and then swear it upon something, for it is the city of the great king. "Nor shall you make any oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil." So Jesus was also very concerned about false oaths. In other words, they're being warned, don't play games with crafty language. The problem there was not making a vow. We know that after this, Paul the Apostle would make a vow. It wasn't a problem of making a vow, but some were making vows they never intended to keep. And they made their oaths deceptive. Something that we might envision today as swearing on your mother's grave. When your mother is alive and well, living in Cleveland, right? Swearing on something that just doesn't even matter to you if you fail to keep your end of the agreement. These were people who were faking sincerity, being insincere, defrauding. And Jesus indicates that Christians who are called by his name, we're always to be honest, you know, straight talkers. Just give a sincere yes or a sincere no. Why? Well, so you don't fall under judgment. John MacArthur states in his study Bible, quote, "James condemned the contemporary Jewish practice of swearing false, evasive, deceptive oaths by everything other than the name of the Lord, which alone was considered binding. Yes is to be yes," writes MacArthur, again echoing Jesus in Matthew 5. James called for the straightforward, honest, plain speech. To speak otherwise is to invite God's judgment. Unquote. So Christians are never to gain a reputation of being liars or cheats in business dealings. If someone is found taking advantage of others in the church on the basis of two or three witnesses, expect that individual to also be disciplined and purged from the church, either by men or by the Lord himself. If purging comes from the Lord, recognize that sickness may physically remove them from our midst. The Lord will just take them out. But not every sickness. This is so important. Not every sickness and not all suffering is a result of the Lord's discipline. Upon this point, I'd like to conclude our discussion today before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, since we know, Scripture assures us that God may sometimes discipline people for sin, you know, it can be tempting for us. All too common for us who are healthy and wise, you know, to quickly rush to judgment when another is suffering or sick. You know, there must be something wrong. They're suffering, their illness, they're sick. They must have done something. You know, this is a characteristic of the false health and wealth prosperity gospel. They insist that if you have enough faith, you should never be poor, or never be sick, or never suffer. But that's not what we find in Scripture. And knowing this, in the midst of James's warning about the Lord's judgment, James also cautions us through this passage. Now, don't you start assuming that every bit of suffering and every sickness displays a lack of faith or hidden sins. Friends, this is a mistake that has reoccurred throughout history, including the friends of even Job, who had come to comfort Job and began accusing him of sin. But Job did not suffer the loss of his wealth or health due to sin. Rather, concerning Job in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." You know, you can read the book of Job for yourself. You probably have. But sin was certainly not the cause of physical suffering for Job. Job was righteous. That is clear from chapter 1. And likewise, we should recall examples that were left for us by the prophets. The prophets who had remained true to God's word, they usually suffered. But their suffering also was not a result of sin. You know, to take just one example, consider Jesus Christ, who was God's son, and the greatest of all prophets. Jesus never sinned even once. But as he hung on a tree, suffering for our sins, not his own, our Savior was wrongly considered by many of those who saw that spectacle as being accursed. Look at that. The man is accursed, it was claimed. But his resurrection from the dead on the third day proves nothing could be further from the truth. Well, Scripture assures that Job suffered righteously, and so too we are called to follow his example and that of Jesus. In other words, suffering can be godly. It can be godly. 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed." So remember, writes James, that physical suffering, sickness and illness, even death, are not indications alone by themselves that the person has sinned or is experiencing the Lord's judgment. James doesn't ever want us to rush to that conclusion. Therefore, in the midst of warning us of God's judgment, James, in chapter 5, verses 10 to 11, reminds us that there also exist righteous examples of suffering that we actually should follow. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Clearly, Job proves not all illnesses and suffering are the Lord's judgment. Yet as we continue our discussion of God's judgment through bodily discipline of a Christian next Sunday, and as we observe an example, you'll see it in verse 14, of someone who is confined to the sickbed as a result of sin, as a result of God's judgment, and as we observe instruction as how they can know that they can be restored to the church and to health. And we need to be mindful that it is not our own prerogative to tell any individual that their sickness is a result of sin. That is not our prerogative. Next week, we will discover that it is the prerogative of the sick. That sick individual to examine him or herself to determine if their illness may be a result of unrepentant sin, and it is only God who can reveal that to them. So we will see an example that they initiate reconciliation through calling for the elders to come to facilitate a process of confession of sin, forgiveness, and restoration not only to the church, but to full health as well. You may not be sick, but examining one's self for sin is a discipline that we are actually invited to practice every time we partake in the Lord's Supper. Scripture assures it is important for each man and woman to examine themselves, him or herself, and examine self rightly so that we don't have to fall under judgment. That is a glorious promise from the Lord to embrace. Paul says you don't have to become that. You have an opportunity every time you partake of the bread and the cup to ask the Lord to reveal to you, as you examine yourself, what sin there might be so that it doesn't progress on until there is some form of judgment. Therefore, as I invite the elders, Mike and Anthony, to come forward to distribute the bread and the cup at this time, we practice open communion at Port St. Lucie Bible Church. You may ask, what does that mean? What this means is that we, as elders or even members, we don't attempt to examine your heart for hidden sins as to whether you should partake of the bread and of the cup in a worthy manner. But as long as you aren't under some form of church discipline, we recognize that Scripture makes it your responsibility to search your heart and ask God to reveal sins that you may need to repent of before partaking in the bread and in the cup. We urge all to do this beforehand.